Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Coming up in just a moment, Jill Bevilacqua presents There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings and reflections for this 33rd Sunday in Ordinary Time. And our regular guest Joan Lewis takes us behind the scenes with highlights of events here in the Vatican over the past 7 days. We begin today's programme then with the Gospel passage for this 33rd Sunday in Ordinary Time, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Some were speaking of how the temple was adorned with precious stones and votive offerings. Jesus said, "These things you are contemplating. The day will come when not one stone will be left on another, but it will all be torn down." They asked him, "When will this occur, teacher? And what will be the sign it's going to happen?" He said, "Take care not to be misled. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not follow them. Neither must you be perturbed when you hear of wars and insurrections. These things are bound to happen first, but the end does not follow immediately." He said to them further, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, plagues, and famines in various places, and in the sky fearful omens and great signs. But before any of this, they will manhandle and persecute you, summoning you to synagogues and prisons, bringing you to trial before kings and governors, all because of my name. You will be brought to give witness on account of it. I bid you resolve not to worry about your defense beforehand, for I will give you words and a wisdom which none of your adversaries can take exception to or contradict. You will be delivered up even by your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and some of you will be put to death. All will hate you because of me, yet not a hair of your head will be harmed. By patient endurance, you will save your lives."
There is a chapel just outside Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, known as Dominus Flavit, the Lord Wept. For as Jesus came over the brow of the hill from Bethany on Palm Sunday morning, we're told that when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace." Or in the more recent translation, "If you in your turn had only understood on this day the message of peace." This heartfelt cry of our Lord, who knew what destiny awaited the city, might well find an echo in our own day, and indeed throughout the centuries of its turbulent history. We first hear of the city of Jerusalem when it became capital of the Hebrew kingdom on its capture by King David about 1,000 years before Christ. The name goes back to a Semitic root word, Urushalim. Although the meaning of this is uncertain, scholars write that it's likely that Uru means house or town, and Shalim means peace. It's close enough to the Hebrew word for peace, Shalom, which in its turn comes from the Arabic Salam, and with which all Jews greet each other on meeting or parting. And so Jerusalem probably means the town of peace. Sadly, it has a somewhat hollow ring. But there is also the New Jerusalem, the heaven or paradise of Christians.
"Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had disappeared now, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city and the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, as beautiful as a bride, all dressed for her husband."
And it is the new Jerusalem, figuratively the perfect society, that the visionary poet William Blake wrote of in the year 1804. Let every Christian, as much as in him lies, he wrote, engage himself openly and publicly, before all the world, in some mental pursuit for the building up of Jerusalem. Blake at that time was living in a cottage in the small Sussex village of Felpham, just off the south coast. It was a place, he wrote, where the voices of winds, trees and birds make it a dwelling for immortals. Perhaps the atmosphere of the place contributed to the writing of a poem known as Jerusalem, which was set to music over a century later by Hubert Parry. The unison chorus is sung as an unofficial anthem at the end of each season of promenade concerts in London and on many solemn public and private occasions. Not officially a hymn, it's frequently sung in church because of its sentiments and its rousing music. Whether or not it will be immortal, we cannot know, but it's certainly a sublime example of an ideal marriage of words and music, setting each other off in perfect harmony.
And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills?
Jerusalem, set to music by Hubert Parry. Incidentally, Parry, who was later knighted, lived for 37 years in Rustington, another Sussex village, where he composed the music for Blake's Jerusalem. I discovered it quite by chance when I was walking one day along a quiet road in that village, also by the sea, and I spotted the blue and white plaque outside the house. Rustington was very dear to Parry. And so it is to me, for my parents spent their declining years there. There I was married, and there my eldest son was born. And so back to the Jerusalem of Christ's tears. On that occasion, he already prophesied the destruction of the city and its temple.
A time is coming when your enemies will raise fortifications all round you, when they will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you and your children inside your walls to the ground. They will leave not one stone standing on another within you.
When our Lord was still on his way to Jerusalem, he grieved at his rejection by the city he loved.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you refused.
In our Gospel today, the apostles remark on the splendour of the temple and its decorations, perhaps hoping that Jesus will modify his dramatic prophecy about its destruction. On that first occasion, they were probably too shocked, seeing him weep, and surrounded as he was with cheering crowds, to ask him the meaning of his words. But a day or two had gone by, and Jesus had been teaching in the temple. And as they all come out, they exclaim at its size, its fine stonework, its general beauty. But our Lord does not spare them the harsh reality of its future. Not one stone will be left on another, but it will all be torn down. Later, when they're sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and they have Jesus to themselves, the apostles ask him to explain the terrible prophecy. For the temple, it must have seemed to them, was meant to endure forever. It had been destroyed before. Surely it would survive. Rather, as Rudyard Kipling wrote of the works of man in these lines.
Cities and thrones and powers stand in time's eye, almost as long as flowers which daily die. But as new buds put forth to glad new men, out of the spent and unconsidered earth, the cities rise again. This season's daffodil, she never hears what change, what chance, what chill cut down last year's. But with bold countenance and knowledge small, esteems her 7 days' continuance to be perpetual. So time, that is o'er kind to all that be, ordains our seeing as blind, as bold as she, that in our very death and burial sure, shadow to shadow, well persuaded, saith, see how our works endure.
Kipling considered Palestine a most marvellous land, while of Jerusalem he wrote that it was an indescribable muck heap, but it's the most interesting muck heap in the world. A note on the view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives informs us that it rises to a height of about 50 metres above the city, and we read, "The view obtained from it is truly moving even today." In Jesus' time, it must have been even more impressive as one looked at the temple with its domes covered with gold plating. And what of the votive offerings? Today we see them in churches, silver hearts or plaques, offered in gratitude or devotion to a particular saint, or in fulfilment of a vow. But in the time of our Lord, those in the temple were offered by important people or kings to honour God and to gain the support of the priests of Jerusalem. It's recorded, for example, that Herod gave a golden vine whose bunches of grapes were the height of a man. But the end came, as Jesus had prophesied, in the year 70 AD, when the Roman legions under Titus, after a long and bitter siege, destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Today the temple is no more, but the western wall, rebuilt with the original stones, and known also as the Weeping or Wailing Wall, is still the most sacred spot to Jews today. There they go to pray, and in the nooks and crannies of the wall they place their intercessions. On his visit to Jerusalem in the Jubilee year, Pope John Paul II left his own petition for peace. In The Disused Temple, Norman Cameron imagines a different end for the Jerusalem Temple.
When once the scourging prophet, with his cry of money changers and my father's house, had set his mark upon it, men were shy to enter, and the fane fell in disuse. Since it was unfrequented and left out of living, what was there to do except make fast the door, destroy the key? No doubt one of our number did it while we slept. It stays as a disquieting encumbrance. We move the marketplace out of its shade, but still it overhangs our whole remembrance, making us both inquisitive and afraid.
In our materialistic society, many are the churches no longer frequented, or sparsely so. Some have been adapted, turned into libraries, museums, private homes, drinking places even. Others destroyed or simply abandoned. But a place which has once been God's own house may still retain an aura of its own, and for those who have memories, a special atmosphere, as R.S. Thomas writes in The Chapel.
A little aside from the main road, becalmed in a last century greyness, there is the chapel. Ugly, without the appeal to the tourist to stop his car and visit it. The traffic goes by, and the river goes by, and quick shadows of clouds too, and the chapel settles a little deeper into the grass. But here once on an evening like this, in the darkness that was about his hearers, a preacher caught fire and burned steadily before them with a strange light, so that they saw the splendour of the barren mountains about them and sang their amens fiercely, narrow but saved, in a way that men are not now.
And let's close with an extract from an impression of the Holy City, written in 1883 by a lady traveller, Esme Scott Stevenson.
It would be very presumptuous and equally useless to attempt a detailed description of Jerusalem. But every new traveller has added a little to the picture, has brought out here and there a stronger light or darker shadow, and so gives a new impression to those at home, who endeavour to realise that which they cannot see. After crossing a brook, we wound up a bleak hillside and found ourselves on a breezy, undulating plateau, the broad summit of the mountain range, and in a few minutes more gained our first view of the Holy City. No one can look on Jerusalem unmoved. The first sight of the city must be a solemn moment. There is nothing like it in the world. And one feels then what one probably never feels twice in a lifetime. It was just sunset. Floods of fire and flame were spread over the horizon, above which heavy clouds of deepest purple were closing down, crimsoning the bare flat hills and distant domes, above which a strange orange glow was hanging in the air. Away to the right stretched the wilderness of Judea, the rounded hilltops strewn with heaps of grey limestone, stretching as far as the eye could see in the uncertain light, and deepening from pale blue into indigo, while further still on the horizon were the distant mountains of Moab, gradually changing from rose colour to violet, till the glory faded away and the stars came out.
And you can join Sean Patrick Lovett and Jill Bevilacqua at this same time next week for another edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Right now, our regular guest Joan Lewis is here once again to take us behind the scenes here in the Vatican with news of the Pope's activities over the past week, beginning with a papal message sent to leaders of the G20 nations meeting in Seoul, South Korea.
Basically, the Pope, in his message, he asks the G20 nations to serve common global interest. And obviously, man always has to be at the center of whatever an economy does. What nations, rulers, and lawmakers decide, they should always focus on man. And in his message, actually, it was a message to the president of South Korea and the...
Where the summit is being held.
South Korea, right. And the Pope actually sent words of encouragement to the leaders, which makes people listen, obviously, a lot more than if they're words of admonishment. But you can admonish in an encouraging tone, can't you? And the Pope said, "I encourage you to take the numerous serious problems facing you, bearing in mind the deeper reasons for the economic and financial crisis.
Picking up very much on the themes in his most recent encyclical, of course, Caritas in Veritate.
Oh, absolutely, absolutely. And we're hearing a lot about that, actually, when you think of the many, many times it is becomes the focus of the meeting of a plenary session. It becomes the focus of a meeting of an international group of, Catholic people or Christian people. So Caritas in Veritate has really had a global effect and a global impact. And the Pope is trying to, again, use some of his words from that in his letter to the G20. We're talking about man being at the center. And the Pope said that if the leaders look at the reasons, the deeper reasons for the economic and financial crisis, he said, in doing so, it is my hope there will be a keen awareness that the solutions adopted as such will work only if, in the final analysis, they are aimed at reaching the same goal, the authentic and integral development of man. And a message he's given in many other messages, he repeats again, Pope Benedict said that the agreements of the group of 20 should not favor some countries at the expense of others.
It's been a relatively quiet week for Pope Benedict. He returned from his visit, two-day visit to Spain after last weekend and has been taking a little bit easier, perhaps, although that's always a relative term, isn't it?
Well, it's just because we don't see him in public. I mean, you know, Monday might have been a so-called day of rest, but I mean, he probably puts in a 14-hour day reading, writing, and so forth, the preparing the Wednesday audience, which in the case of a trip is always about the trip that he would have just returned from.
And indeed, he did look back to the highlights from his Spanish visit, didn't he, briefly?
Oh, he did. He looked at that. And as a matter of fact, the audience was interesting. It was in two parts. And the Pope met about 1,000 people from the Diocese of Carpineto Romano, where he went in early September before he went on his trip to London. The Pope had gone to this diocese because Leo XIII had been born there on March 2nd, and he was from that diocese, and they were celebrating the bicentenary of his birth. And by the way, he did reign, I think it was the third longest pope. He reigned for 25 years and 150 days, so from 1878 to 1903. So a very amazing pontificate. And then the Pope also met pilgrims from the Czech Republic, thanking them for paying him a trip, and they were thanking him for his trip, obviously, to their country. But when the Pope did go to the main audience hall, to the Paul VI hall, for the second part of the audience, that's where he basically spoke about his trip to Spain. In the first part, he was thanking the pilgrims in St. Peter's Basilica for their visit to him and how much he enjoyed his various trips to their country. But he talked about being a pilgrim in the holy year of Compostela to venerate the Apostle St. James the Greater. And I think a lot of people, I was told this before this trip, didn't know St. James, but they didn't know St. James the Greater because there is a St. James the Lesser, if you always hate to distinguish in that sense, certainly between saints, right? But I like what the Pope said. He said the traditional practice of embracing the image of St. James symbolizes our embrace of the gospel that he preached and the mission we all receive in baptism to bear daily witness to Christ and to strengthen society in our fidelity to the wisdom and truth of the gospel. And then later on that trip, of course, the next day, when he went to the Sagrada Familia, the unfinished church that's been, you know, under construction for, it certainly seems like centuries, he designated this a basilica, he consecrated it, and it's dedicated to Sagrada Familia's Holy Family, and really the family was the object of his focus in Spain. Spain has become a very secular country. Supposedly 70% of Spaniards call themselves Catholics. I think there's another word to consider here, and that's practicing Catholics, because if you look at a lot of the so-called secular things that the Prime Minister Zapatero is very proud of having brought to the country, the greater opportunity for abortion, for same-sex marriages, and so forth, and a number of the people who profess to be Catholics say they also embrace the equality, for example, in same-sex marriage. But I mean, the Pope stressed once again, as he's done 1,000 times since he's become Pope, the sacredness of marriage, of the family, but marriage between a man and a woman. And he not only spoke at great length about the family, protecting it, defining it, and so forth, but he spoke about Europe's Christian values once again.
That very much is, at the heart of his speech on those 2 days, wasn't it?
Oh, absolutely. And if you were to create a tapestry of Benedict's papacy, two of the biggest threads in that tapestry would be the Christian roots, the Christian identity of Europe, and obviously the importance of the family and marriage, which were stressed throughout the weekend.
So a short but very significant papal visit that he was looking
yes.
back on at his Wednesday general audience. Looking ahead, meanwhile, I think something else that must be also very much on his mind at the moment, there was an announcement that the cardinals will be meeting ahead of the consistory next Saturday. They'll be meeting for a closed-door summit meeting of their own, won't they?
Exactly. That was announced this week, that on November 19th, because the consistory to create cardinals. This is a pre-consistory consistory because any meeting of the College of Cardinals is called a consistory when the Pope convenes it. And then in the case of the consistory to create cardinals, that Saturday, that's the ceremony. Saturday, Sunday, there's a mass in St. Peter's Basilica to give the new cardinals their rings, and that's on the 21st of November. So going back to Friday, the meeting was called of the entire College of Cardinals to discuss actually five topics. They're going to do this in two sessions, a morning session beginning at 9:30, and they will discuss the themes of religious freedom and new challenges, and there will be a speech by Cardinal Secretary of State Tarcisio Bertone, and the other theme for the morning is liturgy in the life of the Church, with an introduction by Cardinal Antonio Canizares Lovera, prefect of the Congregation for Divine Worship. And then in the afternoon, it's interesting, the cardinals will focus on three areas. 10 years after Dominus Iesus, and unfortunately the show is not long enough to explain the document Dominus Iesus. We will hear more about that, of course, next week. Second issue, the Church's answer to sex abuse cases. And the third matter, Apostolic Constitution Anglicanorum Coetibus. And the last two subjects will be addressed by Cardinal William Levada, who's prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And the Anglicanorum Coetibus document is that which arranges for those Anglicans who have asked the Vatican, not a Vatican initiative, those Anglicans who have asked the Vatican to come into full communion with the Catholic Church because of disaffection for many, many reasons with the direction that the Anglican Church is taking.
And so, that will be on the agenda actually during the whole of the week, because the Council for Christian Unity is in fact meeting in its plenary throughout the week. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan
yes,
Williams.
He will be here.
The Metropolitan Ziziulas representing the Ecumenical Patriarch. So a lot of ecumenical initiatives, a lot of ecumenical business on the agenda, I think, throughout next week.
Well, you know, it's very interesting. The Catholic bishops in America are having their meeting. Cardinal George is the president of the Bishops' Conference in America, and they're having their meeting. I think it concludes just before this meeting in Rome of the College of Cardinals, so they'll be winging their way east. Cardinal George is ending his 3-year term as president, so the Bishops' Conference in the U.S. will also have a new president in coming days, and a lot of the American cardinals, of course, will be probably flying together, who knows, winging their way east to Rome.
Don't forget to tune in again at this same time next week for lots more on all those subjects. For the moment, thank you very much for being with us, Joan.
God bless.
And Joan Lewis will be back once again at this same time next week. But for now, that brings us to the end of today's programme. Don't forget you can find all our news and feature programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're listening to Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.